Good afternoon, church. I am always glad to be out here. I don't get out here that often, and so I'm seeing a lot of new faces. And so my name is Grant. I am currently living, me and my wife, up in Laramie. We're originally from Texas. We've been out here for about 3 years now, and I've gotten the opportunity to come out here a few times, and it's always an honor and a privilege to come to worship with y'all, to open the Word of God with all of you. And so, again, it is an honor, and I'm excited to be here. And so we're going to be in Galatians 4. We're going to be going through verses 21 through 31. But before we go there, let us go in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for just another day of life. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come here and to worship you, to sing your praises. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that as we come to your word and as we open it, Lord, that I would be spirit-filled, Lord, and that you would use me, a sinful man, to present your word, and that it would not be my words that are heard, but it would be your word. And I just pray that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts to receive it, and that we would remember your word as we leave here today, and that we would take it with us as we go throughout our life. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, I grew up in Texas, and I grew up going to church, but I was involved in and grew up in a denomination called Church of Christ. And if you know anything about the Church of Christ, they historically have taught that baptism is a requirement for salvation, that if you are not baptized, you're not saved, and that upon being dunked in the water, you receive the grace of God. And I grew up involved in that church, that's where we went. And while I don't remember that being taught from the pulpit or anyone sitting me down and telling me that this is the way to salvation, I remember being very influenced by that. Every Sunday, every time we got together, there were kids around my age, very young, 8, 9 years old, going and getting baptized. And so I remember at a young age, I wasn't all that interested necessarily in a relationship with Christ, but I was interested in getting up in front of all my friends and family and them watching me get dunked in some water. I thought that looked like fun. I wanted to take part in that. And so I went forward and I was baptized at a young age. And my life from that point until around the age of 18 did not look like the life of a believer. I was not passionately or even remotely following the Lord, did not have a lot of interest in that. And there would be so many times in my life where I would look and I would say, you know, maybe I'm not saved, or maybe I don't truly believe this. And I would always go back and look, well, then why was I baptized? Like, I have to be saved, right? Like, I got dunked. Like, I went under the water. Like, every part of me was submerged. I have to be saved, right? And it wasn't until a moment when I was 18 years old that I began to truly understand the gospel, what had been shared truthfully with me by people in my life throughout my time with my family and friends. People had shared the true gospel of salvation through faith. And I wish I remembered what was going on the night that I gave my life to Christ, the night that the Lord saved me. But I was just reading scripture, reading my Bible, searching for something more than the world had to offer, and he saved me. And there was nothing that I did, nothing that I could bring to the table, but he saved me. And years later, actually about 2 or 3 years ago, I went and I got baptized, not understanding that it was not a means of salvation, but a profession of faith and obedience to his word. And while I would hope that we here today would not believe, that we would not profess that baptism is what saves us, or coming to church is what saves us, or taking part of communion is what saves us, I don't think any of us would profess that or that we would say that these extra rules and regulations are what could save us. But I do know, and I've experienced it in my own life, that we live in such a performance-driven culture, and we live in this world that is so driven by how we perform and we try. I know I have in jobs that I've had to do my best to get something from someone, whether it's praise, honor, respect from other people around me, to get a promotion, whatever it is, or in my relationships with my spouse. And we all, I think, do this at times with our parents, with our siblings, with our children. We do things to try and get something from someone. We do the dishes and we think we need to get some respect, some praise for doing that. Or we do a really good job at work and we think we need to get some praise for that. And that can quickly, that idea and that lifestyle can creep into our relationship with God, and we can begin thinking that we can earn His favor by the things that we do. Whether it's going to church, reading our Bible, we think that we can receive this extra blessing from Him by the things that we do. And we talked about this pretty extensively last week, in this idea of legalism and what it looks like. And Paul is still on this idea and still talking about this to the church at Galatia. And he's been doing so for the last couple of chapters, from chapters 3 to 4, as he's building this defense of justification by faith, salvation by faith alone. And we've seen him develop all these different kinds of logical arguments. And last week we looked at this personal appeal that he had to the church, this pastoral heart that he poured out for them, where he pleaded with them to remember their former lives, remember that they were at one time enslaved under bondage to those that by nature are not gods. And he pleaded with them to remember how they received him when he came to the church. And they received him with joy. They received the message that he had of Christ and his death on the cross and his burial, and 3 days later being raised and exalted to the right hand of God. They received that with joy, and he's reminding them of that and calling them to remember that message of grace. And here we see Paul is bringing this section to a close. And he's doing so by turning back to Scripture, turning to a common story, what we're going to see, that they would have known, and they probably would have been being taught by these Judaizers who had come into the church that were trying to force them under the law. They probably would have used the same story to try and promote their beliefs, that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to be under the law if they were going to relate to God in any way. And he takes this story and he uses it to rightly show them that salvation is by grace alone, and that we and they were and we are children of promise. So if you'll read with me, starting in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing her children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so going back up to verse 21, we see this transition. He just had that personal appeal right in the previous verses, reminding them of their former life. And now he begins this section with this command. It's an imperative. Tell me. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He's commanding them that they come forward and tell them why they have this longing, why they have this deep desire to be under what he has just said is dead. And what he has been talking about this whole time, these last few chapters, talking about how it leads to nothing, that it is futile. Tell me, you who have this desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And this word listen, it's this idea of understand. Do you not understand what it is that the law is saying? And do you not understand what it is that the law was doing, this Mosaic law? Do you not understand its purpose? And do you not understand that it cannot save? And now, I think we have to be careful, because when we're going through a book like Galatians and we're reading things like this, is we can begin to look and despise the law, but it served a purpose, right? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, this is the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the law that David, throughout the Psalms, calls perfect. His words are perfect. His laws are perfect. It was how they could relate to God, and it was how they could have relationship with him. But it is now futile because it cannot bring life. It cannot bring eternal life, and it cannot give them the grace of God that Christ came and gave for us with his death. And so Paul is saying, do you not understand that? And do you hear what it is that they are teaching you? Do you not hear what it is that these men who are coming into you, into your midst, and trying to bring you into slavery, do you not understand what they are saying? And he goes on in verses 22 and 23. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And so I want to make sure we're all on the same page, because I don't want to go back and read this whole story. It spans many chapters in the Old Testament. But I want to make sure that we're all understanding what Paul is talking about and the story that he's referring to. And if we were to go back to Genesis 15, we see God makes a promise with Abraham. Abraham is worried about his household. He doesn't have an heir. He doesn't have an offspring. And so God comes to him in a vision and tells him that he's going to deliver him an offspring, his very own offspring, and that he's going to have offspring that are numerous, that if he could count the stars, that his offspring will be more. And we saw earlier in Galatians 3 that this is in part talking about the future fulfillment of Christ coming and coming from that line. But then as we move forward, we see that God makes a promise to give him and his wife, Sarah, a son. But we see, but before that happens, in Genesis 16, Sarah is upset that she hasn't had a son. She's really upset that she is barren. And so she goes to Abraham and she says, how about you take this slave woman, Hagar, take her as a wife, go into her, conceive a son, and then we'll have a son. And what they're doing is they're taking this promise that God had made to them, and they are deciding the terms and conditions and when it's going to happen, and they are putting forth their effort. They are taking that into their own hands and saying, we are going to make this happen. Though God promised it, we know better than God, and so we are going to make this happen, and you're going to take this slave woman, and you're going to bear a son for our lineage. Even though God had just promised them that he would have an offspring. And then we see in Genesis 17, Abraham receives from God the sign of the covenant. He receives circumcision. And we also see that there is where Isaac is promised. He promises to give him a son. And Abraham's response is he falls on his face laughing, saying, should a man who is 100 years old have a child, and should a wife who is 90 years old conceive a son, and he can't believe it. But God tells him, a year from now, you will bear a son. And what we see as we move forward and we get to Genesis 21, we see that promise fulfilled. As Hagar, the slave woman, has had her son, Ishmael. And then we see that Sarah conceives and bears a son, Isaac. And so we have these two sons that are born. And Isaac was purely a child of promise. He was promised by God. And there was nothing that they could have done to make that happen. I was not very good in school. I didn't pay attention in biology and in science. But what I do know is it really shouldn't be possible for a 90-year-old woman to conceive and bear a son, a healthy boy, and do it healthily. It had to have been God. God promised it, and he delivered on his promise to give them a son. He was a child of promise, while Hagar had Ishmael, as Paul is saying, according to the flesh, because they took it upon themselves to make this happen. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, but what we see from Ishmael is we're told that he is going to bear, God promises that he's going to bear these 12 princes, and they end up making what is known and what is seen throughout history as the Arab nations. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but we see from Ishmael that there's this line and lineage of people that are turning towards a false gospel and persecuting those who are a part of the promise. And so Paul here is saying that this story can be interpreted allegorically. He says that this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, when you are working with an allegory or an analogy like this, it typically means that the people and the places and the events that are happening are not true. But we know that these were true events. Paul established it. Paul said, remember Abraham. Look at where it was written in the law, the first book of the Torah, Genesis. Remember where this is. Now we can take this story and we can look at it in this way, and we can compare these two women to the two covenants that we now have. And so he's not saying that these events did not take place. This is real history. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael, these are real people. But he's taking them and he's comparing them to the two covenants that we see throughout Scripture. And he says this first one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And so if we again remember our Old Testament, Moses, when he has led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God descends on the mountain, and Moses goes up and receives the law from God, and he brings it down to the Israelites, implements it, and they begin living under this law. But what we see here is he's comparing Hagar, the woman who had this child, who had Ishmael according to the flesh, through her own means, through what she wanted to do, through what Abraham and Sarah wanted to do, through trying to force this, as she is related to this old covenant, because all the old covenant did was put everything under sin. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. What Paul writes is that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It pointed to our need for a Savior, but it did not bring us salvation. And the law implemented all these rules and regulations, these festival systems that they were to keep so that they could relate to God, but it did not bring them salvation. And he says that in verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And so he's looking at the present Jerusalem at this time, the present day Israel, while he's writing this, and he's seeing all of these Jewish men and women who are living under the law, and he sees them, and he sees it for what it is, that they are living under slavery, they are living in bondage. And the same is true now. my wife and I, we came up here and we went to Laramie Valley Chapel for the purpose of going through their seminary program, the West Institute. And through that, we've had the opportunity to go to Israel. And we have seen today how they are operating. And they have these Orthodox Jews who are still trying to live under the law. They're still trying to relate to God, to have a relationship with God through this old covenant, through this law, because that's all they know. They don't know Christ, and they haven't come under the new covenant, and they are still in slavery. They are still in bondage, and they are still putting themselves under this yoke, this oppression of the law, because it cannot bring them life. And Paul is, again, warning these people about this and explaining this to them, because it seems like they don't understand it. And so he's trying to explain to them. And he says that the Jerusalem above, in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And it's talking about this heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about heaven, where true believers, when we die or upon the Lord's return, that is where we will go. We will be in heaven with him. And that is who our mother is. That is who we are related to, is that Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, not this earthly present Jerusalem that is under bondage and in slavery to the law. Paul also writes in Philippians 2 that our citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven. Our citizenship is not a part of this earth. We belong to Christ. And that is our home. And then in verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54, and he says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband." And so if we were to go and read this chapter, Isaiah 54, I believe what it's talking about, and it's written to Israel during their exile in Babylon, when they were under captivity to Babylon. And I believe that what he's writing about and what he's saying is that there is going to be a future restoration for the nation of Israel, that they are going to come back to their land, that at that time when Isaiah wrote this, the land was barren, no one was there, they were off in captivity, but there will come a day when that land and those people will be numerous and prosperous, and the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. He's taking this and he's comparing it with Sarah, a woman who spent a large part of her life without children, barren, not producing any life. But now we see from her that he's comparing this new covenant and these children of promise, and from that, there are numerous people who have come to faith and who belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we are seeing from this barren woman and from this barren time that many people are being born again from above for the kingdom, for heaven, for the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul ends this section and makes it pretty easy for us, I think, when it comes to trying to figure out, okay, what does this mean for our life? Because I don't think anyone here is living under the Jewish law. I'd hope you're not. I don't think anyone is trying to keep the festivals and all of these different sacrificial systems. But Paul ends here in these verses and he gives us three things that we are to remember, three things that we are to take from this, three things that we are to remember in our lives. In verse 28, he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And we talked about this story that Isaac was a miracle. The fact that he was born, the fact that Sarah was able to give birth to this child was a miracle. And we, like Isaac, are children of promise. Those of us here who have received salvation, it is an utter and absolute miracle. There is no reason why any of us should have received salvation, but while we were dead in our trespasses, God loved us. It is an absolute miracle and a promise from God all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to Satan, and he says, "There will come one from the seed of woman, and you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head." And that's talking all the way back, beginning of the world, talking about the Savior who was to come into the world and crush sin and evil. And so those of us who have received this promise, have received this promise of eternal life, it is a miracle. And so often the world goes looking for signs and wonders and miracles, not understanding and not realizing that every person that comes to faith in Christ has experienced a true miracle that we cannot explain. And it is solely by God that we have received the salvation. And we are to remember that like Isaac, we are children of promise, that we brought nothing to the table, and it is solely because of God that we are now these children of promise. And then he says in verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." And so what we see, if we were again to go back to the story that we talked about in Genesis 21, Isaac is being weaned, and Abraham throws him this feast and this festival, and they're having this party for Isaac. And we see this verse that says Ishmael mocked him. And we can't get into exactly what that means, but there's this idea of some persecution that Ishmael was doing to Isaac, because he was jealous, because he was upset about what was going on, and so he persecuted Isaac, who is this child of promise. And he's saying, just as it was at that time, it is also now. And I think we can see this in a lot of different ways. You can look at Arab and Israeli relations and how they have been in constant war with each other, and they have been in constant conflict with one another. But we can also see that we who are children of promise, just as this church in Galatia had received this message of grace, this message of salvation by faith, they were being persecuted by these Judaizers, by these men who were coming in and trying to teach a different gospel, trying to teach a false religion, and trying to teach in ways that would try to convince them that they need to be circumcised, that they need to live under the law. And Paul is taking their tactics of using allegory, of using scripture, and using it to his advantage to explain the true gospel. And he's flipping it all on its head and reminding them of the gospel that he brought to them, the gospel that he received, that salvation is through Christ. And then Paul tells them in verse 30 that those who are coming around you, who are coming around this church, who are coming into your life and persecuting you, he gives an idea of what we are to do with people like that. In verse 30, he says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And if we look back at the story of Ishmael and Isaac, They cast Hagar and Ishmael out. God providentially protects them, preserves them, lovingly preserves them because he promised that he would, but they cast them out of their midst. And so those who come around us in our life or try to come into this church or any church bringing a false gospel, we are not to just rub elbows with them and say, "Oh, well, agree to disagree. Like, you know, it is what it is. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe," because the gospel is the power to save. The gospel is the most precious thing that we have. The gospel cannot be compromised. And there are many secondary issues that we can disagree on, and we can fellowship with each other. We can disagree on all these little minute issues of theology or whatever it is. I have plenty of friends and family who we disagree on different things, but we agree on the gospel. As we come to the gospel, and we can find agreeance in that, but those who we can't, We're not to allow them to come in and try and spew their false gospel. We continue to love them. We continue to try and share the true gospel with them, but we do not, for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of the church, for the sake of those around us, allow them to come into the church and preach a false gospel. We cast them out. But we continue to love them. We continue to share that gospel with them. But we do not give an inch when it comes to the gospel of Christ and salvation by grace alone. And then Paul ends here in verse 31. And he says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so he's ending this section by reminding them, you are children of this free woman. You are children of promise. So live like it. And we see this transition, and what we see in chapters 5 through 6 is Paul then begins to give practical application of how to live in this freedom. How to live in the freedom that Christ has given us, and how to live as a child of promise, a child of the free woman. But we all need to be reminded that there is nothing that we can do. There are no rules, there are no regulations, there are no laws, there is no amount of going to church, no amount of reading our Bible, no amount of prayer that we can pray that will earn us any more favor with God or get us anything from Him or earn us more grace or extra blessing. We are children of promise. We are children of freedom, and so we are to live like that. And now some of you may be sitting here and you don't struggle with legalism at all. You don't struggle with that idea. You're like, I've got enough things to worry about, enough rules to try and follow. I'm not trying to put more rules and regulations on my life. And as I was preparing for this, and as I was praying about this and thinking about the current state of Christianity, the current state of the church, I work at Laramie Valley Chapel a lot with the youth there. And what I began to see is that there are many who take, not legalism, but this extremist freedom route, that we can live however we want. We can throw off every rule, everything that God has called us to live, every way that He has called us to live. We don't have to live holy and righteous lives. We can do whatever we want because we have this grace. And Paul addresses that later in Galatians. He says that we are not to use our freedom as an excuse for the flesh. He says in Romans that do we continue sinning? By no means. Just because grace abounds, we do not continue sinning. And so often what I see, and so often what I've even seen in my life is I begin to feel like I don't need to follow God's law. I don't need to pursue this relationship with Him because I find my relationship with God through nature, through being outside, through doing whatever it is I want to do. I don't need to read His word. I don't need to go to Him in prayer. And many of us, I would say, have felt that way at some point in our life, that we try to relate to God on our own terms. And we define the terms and conditions of our relationship with God. But He calls us to know His word, to love His word, to read His word, to go to Him in prayer, to bring every supplication to Him. We're supposed to be a part of community. But it's this balance, right? And it's in constant tension of not falling into this life of legalism and not falling into trying to earn favor from others or earn favor from God by doing these things. And it's also not trying to just live however we want and do whatever we want because we have grace. And like I said, Paul continues to flesh that out and talk more about that through Galatians 5 and 6. And he addresses a lot of those things. But we are children of promise. We are called to freedom, and we are to live like that. We don't have to put these bonds and this yoke upon us to try and relate to God because He has given us His word and He has showed us how we can relate to Him through His Son, through faith in His Son. And these good, and we still produce good works, not as a means to earn anything, but out of love and out of obedience to Him. John 15 tells us that if you are a part of the vine You will bear good fruit. It's just natural. It's what happens when you are a part of Christ, when you are living in Him, when you are soaking Him in and you are living in His Word. You produce good fruit. You produce good works, not as a means to gain anything, but out of love, obedience, and just by naturally being a part of Him. That is the life that we are called to live. A life of freedom, a life of love and obedience to Him. So we constantly need to remind ourselves that we are this children, like Isaac, we are children of promise. And it is a miracle that we have received salvation. It is a miracle that sinners could have a relationship with God. It is a miracle that God would send His Son, who is truly man and truly God, to live a perfect, sinless life, who would give His life on a cross, be buried for 3 days, raise, conquering sin and death that we might have a relationship with Him. It is a miracle that we cannot explain. It is a miracle that God has granted to us and that we can partake in by giving our life to Him. That is the offer that we have every day, to come to faith in Him. And those of us who have a relationship with Him, every day we can come to Him in prayer. We can come to Him in His Word, and we can experience a relationship with Him, not in bondage to a law, but in freedom. So if you'll pray with me. Dear Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for all that You have given us. Thank You so much for Your Son and for His life and His death. Lord, we are so grateful for that. We are so grateful for the miracle of salvation. And Lord, I just pray that as we go out from here today, that we would remember the life that we are called to live. We would remember that we are children of promise, that we are children of freedom, and that we can live in that freedom, and that we have experienced Your grace, that You have lavished that upon us. And Lord, I just pray that when we see in our lives us turning towards this idea of legalism or this idea of extreme freedom, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict us, that Your Word would convict us, and that we would turn back to You, and that we would seek to rightly relate to You, and that we would repent of our ways, and that we would come back to You and turn back to You. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How great Thou art. take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Join me as we close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the